Welcome to today's podcast. We appreciate you joining us. For those of you that have been following us on a regular basis, you'll remember that the last time we met, we talked a little bit about the life and times of Moses. Well, today we're going to continue to talk about Moses. We're going to talk about the Exodus. And then we're going to spend a little bit of time talking about the atonement of Jesus Christ. With Easter coming up, our manual, our curriculum, has us addressing the atonement, which we will do. In Exodus 12, verse 33, it says, "And the Egyptians were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we be all dead men. And so they departed, and with the Lord leading them by day in a pillar of a cloud, and by night in a pillar of fire." In the Joseph Smith translation of Exodus 14:4, it says, "And Pharaoh hardened his heart." And so we have the Egyptian army now in pursuit, 600 thundering war horses and chariots pursuing after the Israelites, who were on foot, and obviously no match for the battle-hardened warriors of Egypt. But Moses stood firm. He stood firm in his faith, and he said, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." Now, this isn't the first time that a prophet of God has uttered these nine words. In mid-June of 1834, Zion's camp was camped just outside of Clay County on a hill between two branches of the Fishing River. When Joseph heard that the mobs were preparing to attack, he knelt in prayer and asked for divine protection. And Joseph's fears were confirmed when five armed Missourians rode into camp, cursing and swore that the Mormons would see hell before the morning. They boasted that nearly 400 men had joined forces from Ray, Lafayette, Clay, and Jackson County, and were then preparing to cross the Missouri River at Williams Ferry and, quote, utterly destroy the Mormons. Sounds of gunfire were heard. Some of the men wanted to fight, but Joseph promised that the Lord would protect them. Suddenly the prophet Joseph Smith then boldly declared, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." A few minutes after the Missourians left, a small black cloud appeared in the sky. It moved eastward, rolling like a scroll, filling the heavens with darkness. An intensely fierce storm of rain, hail, wind, thunder, and lightning struck. Zion's camp abandoned their tents and found shelter in a nearby Baptist church. Then Joseph exclaimed, "Boys, God is in this storm." The mobsters who attempted to cross the Missouri River were stopped by the storm. The camp members recorded that during the time, the whole canopy of the white horizon was in one complete blaze with terrifying claps of thunder and lightning. Now elsewhere, the beleaguered mobsters sought for refuge anywhere they could find it. The furious storm broke branches from trees and destroyed crops. It soaked and made ammunition useless. It frightened and scattered horses and raised the level of the Fishing River to the point that the mobsters could not cross it nor attack Zion's camp. The prophet recalled, quote, "It seemed as if the mandate of vengeance had gone forth from God of battles to protect his servants from the destruction of their enemies." In Exodus 14, verse 21, it says, "The Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that day, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided." I want to stop now and present to you three possible ways that the Lord could have made this particular miracle happen. I believe that Moses did not actually cross the Red Sea as we see it depicted here on the slide. The massive Red Sea, as we know it, is over 8,000 feet deep, has an average depth of over 1,600 feet, and is 190 miles across at its widest point. In the original Hebrew text, the Israelites crossed a body of water referred to as Yam Suf, or Sea of Reeds. Sea of Reeds. It wasn't until the 3rd century when the Old Testament was being translated into Greek, that would be the Septuagint, that they turned Yam Suf into Urtha Thalassi, which is Greek meaning now Red Sea. The King James Version of the Bible is based on the Septuagint and would continue this mistranslation. The scriptures say that the parting of the sea happened when Moses camped between Migdol and the sea. Perhaps Moses parted a reed sea, not a Red Sea. Carl Drews of the National Center for Atmospheric Research contends that a strong wind could part a shallow lake in order to have people cross over it. The Red Sea moves through the Gulf of Suez through a series of lakes, including the Lake of Tanis, through the Suez Canal, and into the Mediterranean Sea. Lake Tanis is a shallow, brackish lagoon, an ideal place for growing papyrus reeds, and I believe that this is where the crossing might have taken place. Drew's research shows that a wind set-down, now that's in quotes, a set-down wind, of over 60 miles an hour could push coastal waters to create a storm surge. The wind could also then drain the water, which would expose the land beneath the water. Now, this has actually happened before. In 1882, at Lake Menzila, which is very near Lake Tanis in Egypt, Menzila, Major General Alexander B. Tulloch wrote, and I quote, "A gale wind from the eastward set in and became so strong that I had to cease work. Next morning on going out, I found that Lake Menzila, which is situated on the west side of the Suez Canal, had totally disappeared. The effect of the high wind on the shallow water having actually driven it away beyond the horizon. The natives were walking about on the mud where the day before the fishing boats, now grounded, had been floating. It suddenly flashed across my mind that I was witnessing a similar event to what had taken place 3,000 years ago at the time that the Israelites were crossing the Red Sea." Now, in a second theory, Colin Humphreys, a physicist at Cambridge University, points out that reeds do grow at the head of the Gulf of Aqaba in the Red Sea. And scholars in Russia and Germany propose that winds as high as 67 miles per hour could expose an unexposed waterway reef that could allow the Israelites to cross the Red Sea. A fellow named Nam Volzinger, he's a senior researcher at St. Petersburg Institute of Oceanography, argues that the Israelites could have walked across this exposed reef during about a four-hour period of time just before the winds would die down and then the waters would surge back. A third theory is an underwater earthquake triggering a tsunami. However, Dr. Bruce Parker notes that a tsunami only causes a water drawback for perhaps up to 20 minutes. However, lest we forget, the Lord's time is very different than our time. So I suppose a lake crossing by way of a reef or a tsunami or through a reed sea are all possibilities. I lean towards the reed sea theory there in or around Lake Tanis as a crossing point. Okay, enough geology. Let's talk a little bit of archaeology. The famous relief of the military campaigns of Pharaoh Seti I at the Karnak Temple depict the eastern border of Egypt in a pictorial form. I think you'll find this very, very fascinating. This is the route that the Lord took the Israelites during the Exodus. The relief depicts a vertical waterway lined with reeds, and it's labeled the Dividing Waters. There is also at the bottom of the relief a larger body of water. I have it labeled on the slide. The Seti relief is evidence that there was at one time in the distant past a canal or waterway on the eastern border of Egypt, even though the area is now desert. Geological studies affirm that there was indeed a waterway joining a string of lakes between the Gulf of Suez and the Mediterranean Sea. These waterways acted as a defensive barrier on the eastern frontier for Egypt. Moses would have to cross this reed-covered waterway to escape Egypt. And again, I propose perhaps a reed sea and not the Red Sea. Apparently, Moses could write songs as well as scripture. Aided by his sister Miriam, the prophetess, we have an entire chapter, Exodus 15, devoted to song and dance. Miriam was not the only biblical prophetess. In Judges, we find reference to Deborah, the prophetess. In 2 Kings, Huldah. In Luke, Anna. All these women heralded as being able to receive prophecy and revelation. In fact, in Alma 32:23, it says, and now he imparteth his word by angels unto men, yea, not only men, but women also. Now this is not all. Little children do have words given unto them at many times, which confound the wise and the learned. All right, our children of Israel march on, and they enter the wilderness of Sin, complaining as they go about the lack of food and water, and perhaps it would have been best to stay in Egypt. Well, the Lord hears their complaining and tells Moses that he is going to rain bread from heaven. In Exodus 16:34, as is on your slide, it says, came to pass that at eve the quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay round about the host. And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost on the ground. Well, what is this stuff? The Israelites called it manna, which in Hebrew translates to, what is it? Very interesting. They soon learned that the flakes that they would gather up could be rolled into a dough and baked as bread. They would gather an omer of manna for every person in their party. Now, an omer is the equivalent to approximately 43 eggs. So they're gathering up all of this manna every day. It may sound incredible, but actually quail and manna are still consumed by Bedouins in the Sinai today. Now let me explain. Manna is actually thought to be a secretion of a small insect that feeds off the sap of the tamarisk trees. This sweet substance drops to the ground where it can then be collected and gathered and made into wafers. But even more astonishing is the quail that show up in the heart of the desert. The Sinai Peninsula is positioned on the path of migrating birds during their annual spring trek from Africa. The Bedouins in northern Sinai set up their nets and they capture quail. The slaughter of quail bird has become actually so widespread in Egypt that the Egyptian government has told the Bedouins that they now no longer have open hunting season on the quail, but they need permits. Well, the children of Israel would eat manna for 40 years until they came to the borders of Canaan. Now, that's the same meal over 12,000 times. So I hope they were able to spice up their manna on occasion. From the wilderness of Sin, our congregation passes through Rephidim and onto Meribah. And Meribah is where Moses strikes the rock and the water comes out. And now we have our first fight. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel. And so now we introduce Joshua, Moses' military general and good friend. His original name was Oshea, and Moses gave him a new name, Joshua, which means God is deliverance, the same meaning for the name Jesus. Joshua was reassured that as Moses' staff was raised, he would prevail in battle. But it's going to take both Aaron and Hur, Moses' brother-in-law, to ensure that the tired arms of Moses stay raised. Perhaps this is why we have presidencies of three in the church today. Lastly, Moses was commanded to write about the events in a book. And this is one of the many internal evidences that Moses actually wrote the Torah. I want to shift gears now, and I want to take a few minutes and address Easter. I want to talk to you a little bit about the atonement of Jesus Christ. When I take groups to Israel, I have the opportunity to find a quiet, sacred spot in the Garden of Gethsemane, as well as in Golgotha, and there share a few thoughts. And I'd like to share those thoughts with you at this time. In Palmyra, New York, there stands a sacred grove, sacred because of the witness trees. Those six trees with their knotted, twisted, exposed roots witness the second most important event in the history of mankind. Now, just outside of the walls of Jerusalem is Gethsemane. It is a pleasant garden spot. Today it's a small stand of eight olive trees. Three of these trees carbon date over 1,200 years old. The other five cannot be tested, so they are so gnarled that their trunks have become hollowed out with only newer growth exposed to the outside. We can't rule out that these trees might have been the very trees that sheltered the Savior and witnessed the most important event in the history of mankind. The atonement of Jesus Christ is the most transcendent event that has ever occurred. It is the foundation of everything that we believe in, a basic fundamental doctrine, and yet it's the least understood of all of our revealed truths. There are 145 scriptures in the standard works that are dedicated to a discussion on the atonement, and still we know very little about it. From before the creation of the earth, the Savior has been our only hope for, quote, peace in this world and eternal life in the world to come. It's found in Doctrine and Covenants, section 59, verse 23. In Doctrine and Covenants, section 20, verse 22, it says, He, meaning Jesus, suffered temptation, but gave no heed unto them. Well, having lived a perfect, sinless life, he was free from the demands of justice, and because he had no debt to pay, he could pay for my debt for sinning as well as yours. We do not know, we cannot tell, no mortal mind can conceive the full importance of what Christ did for you and I in Gethsemane. The Lord sent an angel to comfort and strengthen the Savior. The, quote, suffering beyond compare, apparently lasted between 3 and 4 hours. Gethsemane, the name means oil press, and probably has reference to a mill that was maintained for the extraction of oil from olives. It is here that the Savior sought solitude, meditation, and was pressed. President John Taylor said this about the garden experience of the Savior. Groaning beneath the concentrated load, this intense, incomprehensible pressure, this terrible exaction of divine justice from which feeble humanity shrank, and through the agony thus experienced sweating great drops of blood, he was led to exclaim, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. He had wrestled with the superincumbent load in the wilderness. He had struggled against the powers of darkness that had been let loose upon him there. Placed both low all things, his mind surcharged with agony and pain, lonely and apparently helpless and forsaken, in his agony, the blood oozed from his pores. In Doctrine and Covenants, section 19, verses 16 through 19, it reads, For behold, I, God, have suffered these things for all, that they might not suffer if they will repent. But if they would not repent, they must suffer even as I will. Which suffering caused myself, even God, the greatest of all, to tremble because of pain and to bleed at every pore. And would that I might not drink the bitter cup and shrink. Nevertheless, glory be to the Father, and I partook and finished my preparations unto the children of men. Well, the story of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane is told in all four Gospels. However, the version that to me seems the best is the Joseph Smith translation of perhaps the book of Mark. In the Joseph Smith translation of the 14th chapter of Mark, it says, And Jesus answered and said unto them, Are ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and ye took me not. But the scriptures must be fulfilled, and they took him. As a young missionary, Elder Orson F. Whitney, who later served in the Quorum of 12 Apostles, had a dream so powerful that it changed his life forever. I'd like to share a part of that with you if I could. He wrote, One night I dreamed that I was in the Garden of Gethsemane, a witness of the Savior's agony. I stood behind a tree in the foreground. Jesus, with Peter, James, and John, came through a little wicket gate at my right. Leaving the three apostles there, after telling them to kneel and pray, he passed over to the other side. He also knelt and prayed, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. As he prayed, the tears streamed down his face, which was turned towards me, and I was so moved at the sight that I wept also out of pure sympathy with his great sorrow. My whole heart went out to him. I loved him with all my soul and longed to be with him as I longed for nothing else. Presently he arose and walked to where those apostles were kneeling, fast asleep. He shook them gently and awoke them, and in a tone of tender reproach, without the least show of anger or scolding, asked them if they could not watch with him for an hour. Returning to his place, he prayed again, and then went back and found them again sleeping. Again he awoke them, admonishing them, and returned and prayed as before. 3 times this happened until I was perfectly familiar with his appearance, face, form, and movements. He was of noble stature and a majestic form, the very God that he was and is, yet as meek and lowly as a little child. All at once, the circumstances seemed to change. Instead of before, it was after the crucifixion, and the Savior with those three apostles now stood together in a group at my left. They were about to depart and ascend into heaven. I could endure it no longer. I ran from behind the tree, fell at his feet, and clasped him around the knees, and begged him to take me with him. I shall never forget the kind and gentle manner in which he stooped and raised me up and embraced me. It was so vivid, so real, that I felt the very warmth of his bosom against which I rested. And then he said, "No, my son, these have finished their work, and they may go with me. But you must stay and finish yours." Still I clung to him, gazing up into his face, for he was taller than I, and I besought him most earnestly, "Well, promise me that I will come to you at the last." He smiled sweetly and tenderly and replied, "That will depend entirely upon yourself." I awoke with a sob in my throat, and it was morning. In General Conference of 2012, Elder Boyd K. Packer taught the words of President Joseph Fielding Smith and said, "Men cannot forgive themselves. They cannot cleanse themselves of the consequences of their sins. Man can stop sinning and do right in the future, and as far as their acts are acceptable before the Lord, they can become of moral consideration. But they cannot repair the wrongs that they have done to themselves and others. It would be impossible to repair themselves. By the atonement of Jesus Christ, the sins of the repentant shall be washed away. Though they be crimson, they shall be made white as wool. This is the promise given you, and we do not know exactly how the Lord accomplished the atonement, but the horrific pain started here in Gethsemane was completed at Golgotha." Golgotha is interpreted to mean the place of the skull. It was Golgotha because of the many executions that took place there and abounded in skulls. It was Golgotha because the place itself looked skull-like. Golgotha was Mount Calvary, which also interpreted means skull. It was here the Savior of mankind was taken to be executed. Elder James E. Talmage says, and I quote, "It seems that in the bitterest hour the dying Christ was alone, alone in most terrible reality. That the supreme sacrifice of the Son might be consummated in all of its fullness, the Father seems to have withdrawn the support of his immediate presence, leaving the Savior of men the glory of completing victory over the forces of sin and death. The period of faintness, the conception of utter forsakenness soon passed, and the natural cravings of the body reasserted themselves. The maddening thirst, which constitutes one of the worst of the crucifixion agonies, wrung from the Savior's lips. This one recorded utterance expressive of physical suffering, 'I thirst,' John 19:28. One of those who stood by, whether Roman or Jew, disciple or skeptic, were not told, hastily saturated a sponge with vinegar, and having fastened the sponge to the end of a reed or a stalk of hyssop, pressed it to the Lord's fevered lips, fully realizing that he was no longer forsaken, but that his atoning sacrifice had been accepted by the Father, and that his mission in the flesh had been carried to a glorious conclusion, he exclaimed in a loud voice of holy triumph, 'It is finished.' In reverence, resignation, and relief, he addressed the Father, saying, 'Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit.' He bowed his head and voluntarily gave up his life. Jesus the Christ was dead. His life had not been taken from him except he had willed it. Sweet and welcome would have been the relief of death in any of the earlier stages of his suffering. However, he lived until all things were accomplished that he was appointed to do." President Spencer W. Kimball taught that only a God could bring about the miracle of the resurrection. As a teacher of righteousness, Christ could inspire souls to goodness. As a prophet, he could foreshadow the future. As an intelligent leader of men, he could organize a church. As a possessor and magnifier of the priesthood, he could heal the sick, give sight to the blind, and even raise other dead. But only as a God could he raise himself from the tomb, overcome death permanently, and bring salvation to mankind. No human hands had been at work to remove the sealed door, nor to resuscitate, nor restore. No magician, no sorcerer had invaded the precincts to work their cures. Not even the priesthood, exercised by another, had been brought in use to heal. But the God who had purposely and intentionally laid down his life returned. Ignoring the impenetrable walls of the sepulcher, he entered the tomb, re-entered the body, caused the stone door to be rolled away, and walked in life again with his body changed to immortal. Unexplainable? Yes. Uncontestable? Yes. More than 500 unimpeachable witnesses had contact with him after his death. They walked with him, talked with him, ate with him, felt the flesh of his body, and saw the wounds in his side, his feet, and his hands. On Calvary, he was the dying Jesus, and from the tomb, he emerged the living Christ. The empty tomb now became the testimony of his divinity, the assurance of eternal life. The answer to Job's unanswered question, if a man die, shall he live again? And so, because our Savior lives, we do not use the symbol of his death as the symbol of our faith. But what shall we use? No sign, no work of art, no representation of form is adequate to express the glory and the wonder of the living Christ. Our lives must become a meaningful expression, the symbol of our testimony of the living Christ, the eternal Son of God. Without the atoning sacrifice of the Savior, the second most important event in the history of mankind, the restoration of the gospel of Jesus Christ, would have become meaningless. But it did happen. Now this plea from our Savior has great meaning and comfort to each of us. Doctrine and Covenants 19:16. For behold, I, God, have suffered these things for all, that they might not suffer if they would repent. So as the Savior's mortal life was about to end, he said, and I quote from the King James Version of the Bible, Matthew 27:50, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Now the same verse from the Joseph Smith translation. Now Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, saying, Father, it is finished, thy will be done, yielded up the ghost. Even in his death, glory went to the Father. So why did this happen this way? It happened this way because he loved us first. And now his question to each of us, if you love me, keep my commandments. I want to thank you for joining us. I hope you've found this podcast interesting as we have Easter approach. Our next podcast is going to be a little bit different. Our curriculum and study manual has us now kind of jumping around a little bit, skipping chapters. Up to now, we've been right on task with every chapter in the Bible. But our next podcast will cover Exodus 18 to 20, and that's a continuation. But then we jump to Exodus 24, and then Exodus 31 through 34. I look forward to meeting with you again and talking about those chapters. Thank you again for joining us.